This is a hard lesson. We're talking about rape today. And a very conservative estimate is that one in five women, by the time she's 18, will have experienced some type of sexual assault. Serious, not talking just words. So the statistics are not different in the church. And this is a hard lesson, which is why I brought my tissues. As I've said before, it is okay to cry. We are okay with that. And one of my purposes in teaching through these subjects is I want you to know you're not alone. Now, if it's too much for you and you need to get up and just go sit in the room in there, somebody will come and just sit with you and let you cry. Please don't run away by yourself and go through this. You don't have to. The church is full of people who deal with this. So stay if you can. I just want to remind you that there's healing and there's beauty. God doesn't take us into these dark places unless he's going to take us through them to something better. But this is a hard lesson today. It's a long lesson. It's a lot of subjects to cover. I've lumped two women together in this because their experience is very similar. And, you know, I want you to know God incorporated these stories into Holy Scripture, which means God is not afraid to talk about these things, and we in the church should not be. A really important part of healing is to be able to tell your story. God made sure these women's stories were honored and preserved eternally in his word. And your story is important too. So, with that said, turn with me to the first story in Genesis 34. And we'll read 1 to 31. This is Dinah's story back in Genesis. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, that she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with the livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I will pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our daughter to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let us give our land and let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on one condition, that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and all their children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" The other scripture I mentioned there is just to show that Dinah is still living with her family when they move to Egypt to join Joseph. She's an unmarried woman living as the aunt. Now turn to, let me just comment briefly on this, because again, this is not the way I normally teach. I'm taking these stories and using them as a touchstone for issues that we experience that the scripture addresses. So I'm not going verse by verse like I normally do, but let me just comment briefly here. Dinah's a young girl. They're camped in this new area. She goes out to visit some girls. She wants to meet girls to talk to. She is not doing anything wrong. She is not dressing immodestly. She's not being rebellious. She's simply going to make friends with the girls of the neighborhood. And this man sees her. Evidently, she's beautiful. He's attracted to her. And he takes her because he can. But interestingly enough, his heart is drawn to her. And he decides he's in love with her. And he wants to make things right. And he's willing to go to any length. He goes to her father. He's willing to pay anything. He's willing to circumcise himself and talk all the men in his city into being willing to be circumcised. This guy's really in love. And if you think about it, what is Dinah's best prospect at this point? Unless she hates this man, which it doesn't seem like she does, because he's been speaking tenderly to her at this point. And if he finds her delightful, she's probably not hating his guts at this point. You know, she's a young girl. Her best prospect, she could be married to the prince of this city. She would be respected by his people. She would go on to have children. He has offered to join her people to be circumcised. That's like a guy coming into the church and saying, "I'll be baptized. I'll take your communicants class. I'll do whatever you say. I'll join your faith. I just want to marry you." Her brothers are so angered by this. And I'm sure part of it was grief for their little baby sister. You know, that they, you know, this is the little girl that they protected and played with, and so they're angry, and that's justified. But it seems to me that more than their concern for her is their concern with the disgrace to the family and the disrespect that has been shown to them. And so they go out on a killing spree, an honor killing. Thankfully, they don't kill her, as in some countries, a woman who has been raped is considered the offender, and she is punished for it. Okay, thankfully, these brothers, they actually cared for their sister, and they killed the right guy, but then they killed a whole lot of innocent people, too. They just went crazy. And, you know, were they thinking what's best for Dinah in this situation? Were they thinking, how does she feel about this? Did anybody ask her? No. It's all about the injury to their male pride in this situation. It's a tragic, sad story. Okay, move on to Tamar's story in 2 Samuel 13, 1 to 39. Now, let me just say, this lesson is a little bit out of order. I should have done the story of Bathsheba before this. For some reason, when I was making the schedule up, I got it out of chronological order. But in the providence of God, here we are. So at this point, the thing with Bathsheba has already happened. Everybody's heard the story of David and Bathsheba, and we will talk about that in depth next week. But here we are with Amnon and Tamar. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Now, David has multiple wives. This is a stepbrother. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning. Won't you tell me why? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come in and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. Okay, chauvinism. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat it. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Don't, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment that virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come. Absalom went to the king and said, your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me? No, my son, the king replied. All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but he gave his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon come with us. The king asked him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he sent him with Amnon and the rest of the king's son. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. And I won't finish the chapter, but it tells about, you know, King David thinks all his sons have been killed, and Absalom ends up in exile because he's killed his brother, and it's another tragic situation. Now I want to read to you one more. I know this is long, but you got to hear this, Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. who blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He's haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the village. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off to his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man, who is of the earth, may terrify no more. We don't talk about rape a lot in the church, but we need to talk about rape in the church. The world is talking about rape, and it is a shame that the church is not at the forefront of leading that charge against it. You know, look at the news lately, look at what's happened in the Catholic Church, all that's come out. Why did it take civil government to prosecute men in the church for abusing children sexually? Lest you think this is just a Catholic problem and something that celibate men deal with, it is not. The Southern Baptist Convention is now plagued with this. There are men in authority who are preaching, who lead seminaries, who have been credibly accused of these things, who are still in power. Nobody's ever done anything. But there's beginning to be noise made about it. And it is coming to the PCA. I'm going to talk about the sin of rape. Rape is a crime, and it is a sin. First of all, it is lawlessness. It is, Jesus said that all sin is lawlessness. Remember how we talked about it in our very first lesson when we set the groundwork for this study? When Adam and Eve said, I'm going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what they were saying is, I will decide right and wrong for myself. I will decide what's good and what's bad and what's good and evil, and it's all going to be based on me and my perception. This is what happens when human beings do that. Lawlessness. And we say, I won't be restrained by the law of God. I will do what I feel like doing. Rape is refusal to be restrained by the law of God. Rape is lawlessly taking what does not belong to you. God says that sex is for marriage between a woman and a man, one woman, one man. He says that any sex outside of marriage is sin. It's lawless. Now let me say, if you were raped, if you were the victim, you do not share in that sin. You are not guilty. But rape is sin. Unrestrained, ungoverned sexual impulse creates a moral atmosphere that breeds abuse. It encourages us to view other human beings as objects to be used and abandoned rather than as the complex, dignified human beings that they are, who are owed respect and love because they are made in the image of God. Remember back in Genesis, I pointed out, men and women are created in the image of God. God emphasizes that. Without the durable, binding commitment of marriage, sex results in all sorts of moral and emotional confusion. Unaccountable sexual behavior creates misunderstanding. So today, now that we've thrown off the restraints of marriage, you don't need to be married to have sex with somebody. You can divorce somebody for any reason. No big deal. Marriage is kind of a, on the side thing here. So what exactly is the nature of a sexual relationship now? And then you deal with questions like, well, was the other person willing? How far did she want to go? Did one of them make a promise to the other? Who's going to hold them accountable to that promise? Was the person intoxicated? Did she change her mind after the fact? If the woman gets pregnant, who has parental rights and responsibility for the child? Oh, well, contraception and abortion will take care of that, right? But what if the man wants an abortion and the woman does not? Or what if the woman wants an abortion and the man does not? See, there are a lot of fathers now. They're starting grief support for fathers who are really grieving the loss of their child. And they had no right. They had no right. They got this woman pregnant, but it's still biologically part of them, and they grieve this. Women aren't the only ones deeply wounded by abortion or by the sexual revolution. God's prohibition of sex outside of marriage is for our good, for the good of our children, and for the good of society as a whole. The feminist embrace of the sexual revolution was an attempt to prevent the chauvinistic double standard of male entitlement that we saw in the story of the Levite's concubine. And I feel that rage at the double standard. I understand that desire. Men do not own women. Men are not owed sex by women. If men are entitled to sex, then so are women, right? So that's kind of the cry of the sexual revolution, why the feminist movement embraced that. Unfortunately, the sexual revolution has hurt women more than it has helped women. Bad men. Now, I'm not saying all men. Not all men are bad. I'm talking about the bad men. Bad men are still selfish and still exploit women, and now they can do it without any legal obligation to provide anything for the women they use. Sin is lawlessness. Rape is lawlessness. Rape is selfishness. It's using another person for sexual gratification with no concern for her or his feelings, future, or well-being. And let me just say, women are not the only ones who are raped. Men, boys, are raped. Look at what happened in the Catholic Church. Homosexual rape, pedophilia is a real thing. And there are actually women who take advantage of young boys. You hear some of these stories on the news of these young women teachers who have affairs with their students. Okay, he's a young guy. She's the one in authority. And it's not exactly the same dynamic there. It's not like he's afraid for his life, but she's the one responsible. And there are consequences that he struggles with after that. So anyway, rape in either case, in any case, it is selfishness. It's using another person. And there's this mindset of sexual entitlement. Like, I have a right to gratify myself in this way. I have a right to use a woman to force my way to take what I want. She owes it to me. She's a woman. Like we talked about with the story of the Levite's concubine, as if men are all entitled to sex, and that's what women were created for. And again, I'm not saying all men are this way. Please don't hear that. We have lots of good men. It was good men, male professors at Covenant College, that opened up my mind at all on these issues. they were more liberating to women than I was willing to be at that point. So we talk about marriage, sex outside of marriage is lawless. Is there such a thing as marital rape? That's beyond the scope of this story, but it is a good question. And this is what I want to say about that. No one has a right to force another person to have sex or to demand that she perform actions that are uncomfortable, humiliating, or sexually degrading. I don't care if he's married to you. That if a husband forces his wife, he's wrong. I don't know if you want to call it rape. I would call it rape. I'm just going to say it's wrong. Selfishness is not the way of love. Okay, again, you know, we get so hung up in hierarchy and flowcharts and who's in charge and who owns what. And this is basic Christianity, people. Basic. It teaches us to consider the interests of other people ahead of our own. Marriage does not give anyone the right to behave as less than a Christian. And a husband, the scripture teaches plainly, a husband must respect his wife's personhood. Genesis, God says, man and woman, male and female, both created in his image. Peter says, and we've talked about this before, husbands, you are to deal with, in a considerate way, live in a considerate way with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker vessel. Respect the weaker vessel. You know, we talk about, oh, women want love, men want respect. Yeah. And there's some nuance there, but God commands that men respect their wives too. He is to love her, the scripture teaches, with the self-sacrificing love that Jesus has for his church. Sexual demands and coercion dishonor the wife's personhood and dignity, and it's wrong. Whether you're married, whether you're not married, you don't force another person. Rape is also, it's lack of self-control. I can't help it. She tempted me, you know? She dressed provocatively. Well, she was at a bar. She, you know, as if sex is an inalienable right or a need on the order of food, water, and air. It's not. Many people live without sex voluntarily. We are human beings created in the image of God. We have moral responsibility. We have the power of higher reasoning. Yes, the sexual urge can be very powerful, almost overwhelming at times. But we are not animals in heat. Men are not animals in heat. We have the power of choice. But let me warn you, if a person continually indulges this urge without restraint, he is selling himself into slavery to this sin, and he may eventually become powerless to resist it. That's no justification. I'm just saying, sin will enslave you. Rape is dehumanization. It's objectifying. It's not honoring the personhood of the victim. See, rape overrides the will of another human being and violates the sanctity of his or her body and personality. And this can be done in several ways. One, through violence, obviously. Violent rape, as in the case of the Levite's concubine, it's about more than sexual gratification. It is about dominance and hatred. And let me tell you, women are not the only ones raped. Pretty women are not the only ones raped. Old people are raped. Little children are raped. Again, basic principle from Christianity 101, gentleness is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Violence, rage, hatred, malice, abuse are fruits of the evil spirit. They're fruits of the devil. A tree will bear fruit according to its nature. I don't care what it calls itself. Look at the fruit. But violence isn't the only way to commit rape. There are all types of coercion. Forcing a person to do something against his or her will. Not all rape is physically violent. Rape may also be accomplished through manipulation, through intimidation, through threats, through alcohol or drugs. Anything that deliberately impairs the judgment of another person and makes them incapable of resisting. Or that exploits the innocence and helplessness of a child. It's rape. It's wrong. Whether it was physically violent and leaves a scar anybody else can see. It is violence to the soul, and it is abuse of power. Psychological manipulation may, in fact, be harder in some cases to deal with than physical force because it's not so obvious and clear-cut that it wasn't your fault. And your abuser will tell you it's your fault. If you were powerless to resist, or if you were terrified into acquiescing, or if you were a child who was exploited or manipulated, it was not your fault. It wasn't your fault. And I don't care what anybody tells you, it wasn't your fault. Sometimes people who were raped and it was a less than violent situation get really confused because it was manipulated. It may actually be pleasurable. And then they doubt themselves and think, oh my goodness, did I enjoy it? Was I wrong? It was rape. It was rape. Your body will do what it does. It was rape, it was wrong, and it was not your fault. Now, in the story of Tamar, Amnon adds to the sin of rape the complication of incest. Now, I'm using incest in a less technical, less legal term. Incest, technically, legally, in most places, is to be considered that it's consensual and at least one of them had to know that that's what it was. Okay, that's not the way we used incest. It's not the way I'm using it. The way I'm using incest and the way we typically use the term incest is not consensual. Yes, it is basically abuse and it's rape by a family member. That's the way we use it. Okay, so practically speaking, we use the term to mean sexual abuse or rape by a close family member, which, let me tell you, is much more common than rape by a stranger. By and large, it's people within your own extended family or somebody, a close friend of your family, that does this. In most cases, the offender is a male. But there are some cases where females are involved in offending. The most common form of sexual abuse within a family is stepbrother or brother on a sister. The second most common form is father or stepfather on a daughter. Now, boys are also the victims of sexual abuse, usually by another male. Again, I want to stress to you, this isn't all men. Not all men are bad. I had a good father. I had a wonderful brother. I have a wonderful son. They would never do something like this. Just telling you the statistics. And in the case of incest rape, incestual rape, stigma adds to the sense of shame here. When rape is committed by a family member, there's often pressure from other members in the family then to keep it quiet in order to protect the family's public image. Even when other members of the family are told what is happening, many will cling to denial because they don't want to believe it. And abusers are very skilled at lying and manipulation and covering their tracks and making the person who was abused doubt their sanity, making everybody else doubt their sanity, or implying that this person has motive, they just want to get this person. Let me tell you again, only 2% of reported rapes are found to be false. It does exist. It does exist, and we need to be careful. You don't just assume somebody's guilty, but you got to believe somebody initially when they come to you and tell you this. Now, I don't mean to wade into politics at all here. Back during the Kavanaugh trial, horrible thing, and I don't tell you this because I think I'm right or wrong. I don't know. This is my take. I supported Judge Kavanaugh because it was one woman. It happened long ago when he was young. If it happened at all, nobody's credibly coming. Men that do this do it repeatedly, which is why you need to report it right away at the time you hold them accountable because they continue this. Now, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm right, maybe I shouldn't even be weighing in on that. I'm trying to tell you, I don't necessarily believe everything somebody tells me without question, but I believe something happened if a woman comes to me and accuses a man of rape or abuse. I don't care who that man is. I'm going to look into it. I'm going to take it seriously. I am not going to immediately suspect that she's trying to destroy a good man, because I've seen it too many times. I'm not going after men in general. I'm not saying there aren't innocent men who are accused. And I think we're going to see more and more of this, because now it's being used as a political tool, which is so wrong. And again, back when I weighed in on the Kavanaugh case, which probably I just shouldn't have even opened my mouth, but people came to me and said, you're discouraging victims from coming forward. And I had to go back and write more and say, no, that is not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying, report it right away. Record it right away. Don't wait until the guy runs for public office, because then people won't believe you. They'll say you're just, you know, oh, he's the other political party and you don't like him. Okay? And it undercuts the seriousness of this whole thing. Don't turn it into that. It is wrong. And there are many men in respected, powerful positions who are guilty of this, and they need to be held accountable. Anyway, not all men are like that. But the ones who are need to be held accountable. So stigma adds to the sense of shame, because people in the family then, a lot of people in the family, they don't want to believe it, because then they feel like the shameful thing that this person in their family did shames the whole family then. And they don't want to be associated with that. But silence hinders the victim's ability to heal. Absalom in the story was a wonderful brother to Tamar in many, many ways. But his advice to her to keep quiet about it was not good advice. When there is sexual abuse in a family or in the church, you see the same dynamic at work here, it is unfair and damaging to pressure the person who was raped into silence in order to protect the reputation of the family or the institution. Who lives with the shame then? It doesn't evaporate. You are condemning the victim to now be sacrificed again for the crime that someone else did, and to bear that shame in silence alone, and nobody should have to do that. It's not fair, and it's not right. When a crime of rape is not acknowledged or punished, the conspiracy of silence tells the victim that her secret is shameful, and that if anyone finds out, she is an embarrassment to the family, she's an embarrassment to the church, and she believes that she's dirty and unworthy, and that something's wrong with her. And that is so wrong. Punish the right person. And secrecy that's imposed on this person who's suffering now in silence alone and has taken all this wrongful guilt and shame onto herself that she doesn't deserve, secrecy allows the abuser to continue abusing. Do you know that when a child tells someone that they are being abused, it takes, on average, 7 adults before something is done about it? This child has told 7 adults before somebody finally believes him and takes him seriously. Secrecy allows an abuser to continue abusing. Okay, so when the church hid the misdeeds of a particular priest and moved him on somewhere else, they sacrificed more victims where he was going. When a daughter in the family is told, you don't say anything because, you know, your brother or your father's abusing, you don't say anything, the other sisters get preyed on too. And the cousins and the granddaughters and whoever. Speak, if not for your sake, for all the other innocent victims. And we saw this in the case when... Sorry, can someone get me a cup of water? Larry Nassar, remember the Olympic gymnast doctor? How many times did those girls go to the people in charge and say, something's wrong here, this guy, and they didn't believe him. And the woman in charge did not believe them. But then they all came forward, and that woman who led the charge and stood up and talked directly to Larry Nassar, what a hero. What a hero to call him on it and to stand up and to validate what everybody's been through and to say to all the other people, you aren't alone. You're not the problem. This guy's the problem. And that's healing. Thank you. So that comes down then to, with this whole rape thing, another problem is the blaming of the victim that often occurs. Once again, I was completely appalled by two of the commentaries I read about these stories. One by a man, same one that I had trouble with last time, and the other one by a woman. They both found a way to blame the victims for being raped. Or Dinah's parents for letting her go out and visit the neighbors. Dinah for going out and being with heathen people instead of staying in the church. This is happening in the church! Help me, Lord, not to sin in my anger. Neither Dinah nor Tamar did anything wrong. They did not dress immodestly. They did not seek out bad company. They did not flirt. They did not try to seduce anyone. They were not being rebellious. They were not going where they had been forbidden to go. Dinah was just paying a friendly visit to the neighbors. She wanted girlfriends. Tamar was obeying her father, making a meal for her brother. And the woman who commented on this said she shouldn't have gone into his bedroom. These two commentators try to make these stories into a lesson in what not to do if you don't want to get raped. That is not the point of these stories. Both these girls were completely innocent. Something terrible and traumatic and completely unjustifiable was done to them, and they lived with the devastating consequences of this experience for the rest of their lives. Rape is like a mugging where you were physically threatened or assaulted and something precious was stolen from you. The victim of a mugging robbery is not asking to be robbed. Why would you think that the victim of rape is asking to be raped? And not all theft is violent either, is it? There's embezzlement, there's extortion, and they are crimes of robbery too. There is a criminal, there is a victim. It was a crime. You don't have to stay a victim. But it must be acknowledged that you were a victim. What was done to you is a crime, and you are not at fault in any way for that. Abusers project their guilt onto their victims. That's the way they operate. Amnon did this to Tamar. When he wanted her, he overpowered her, he didn't listen to her cries, didn't listen to her reasoning, didn't listen to her offers. He did what he wanted, and then he violated his conscience. He belonged to the people of God. He was in the church. He acted against his own conscience. And then, to stop its howling, he blames the victim for the crime. Get out of here, this woman. Get this woman out of here. Like she's the dirty one. Like she's the offender. You. He blames, he's basically saying, you're the dirty one. You asked for it. You made me do it. You're the bad one. You're disgusting. If anyone finds out, you're going to be in trouble. That's what abusers tell their victims. Abusers project their guilt. It is their guilt. It is not your guilt. But the victims often blame themselves. Why? It's not just because they're being brainwashed. Here's a very powerful person that tells them this didn't happen, or this happened because you made it happen, and they're in a vulnerable state, and they just kind of take that in. But also, it's an attempt to not feel totally powerless and helpless. Maybe if you can just figure out what you did wrong, I shouldn't have gone there, I shouldn't have worn this, I shouldn't have, then maybe you can avoid being victimized in the future, right? And it makes that howling horror of life a little more manageable. Why do other people have a tendency to blame the victim? I think because otherwise the story is just too horrible. We want to think we have some kind of control, that bad things like this don't happen to good people, that you can avoid it, that if we dress and behave properly, it won't happen to us. We don't want to engage empathy that will suck us into the darkness, the injustice and helplessness of that trauma. It's a psychological coping mechanism to write off someone else's pain with, well, she was just being stupid, or she must have deserved it. She really wanted it, you know, because surely God wouldn't let that happen to a good person like me. Tamar was about as noble as you can get as a woman. She did everything right in that situation. She reasoned. She talked about what this is going to do to me, what this is going to do to you. She actually cared for her brother in this. She cared about the morality of God. She cared about the people of God. This shouldn't be done in Israel. This is not, you know, she was admirable. And she was raped by her brother for obeying what her father told her to do. The implication is, well, that if I'm smart and I don't deserve it, it's not going to happen to me. That's a flimsy illusion of security. Jesus puts the responsibility for lust on the man. There's a lot going back and forth right now on Facebook and other places about the purity culture. Is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? You know, about how you dress. You know, we make our women dress very modestly. And I'm all for dressing modestly. I am. But they have a good point when they point out you act like it's the woman's duty to protect the men, that the problem isn't in the heart of a man, that it's like we somehow are just problems for men. You know, by our very existence and presence, you know, they are tempted to sin sexually. Remember what I've told you before about the Pharisees of Jesus' day? How they got a reputation for being the bloody Pharisees, because they'd close their eyes when they saw a woman coming and run into things and bleed. Jesus confronted this. He said, it's the way that a man looks at a woman and thinks about a woman that's the problem. Sin comes out of your heart. It is not violently acted upon you from the outside by a woman who happens to be too pretty. You know, you can go to extremes in this. You can bundle a woman up, and if she shows too much eyebrow, she's being provocative. I mean, that's how obsessive you can get about it. The problem is sin in the heart of the one who's looking. If there were no sin in the world, we'd all be going around naked, and there would be no problem, right? That's the way it was in Eden, okay? But it is sin already in the heart. So again, I'm all for dressing modestly. I think women should dress modestly. Of course, what's modest is based on what culture you're in and what's appropriate there. Because, you know, like they tell you, don't go swimming in the ocean if you're having your period because there are sharks. The problem is sharks, not your period. Right. Not that you're a woman, but there are sharks. Right. You know, dress modestly. Be considerate. But I don't care if a woman is wearing a string bikini, dancing naked on the beach, a man has no right to rape her. The sin is in the heart of the man. Even if a woman forgets her dignity, a Christian man must remember. A good man remembers, even if the woman forgets. Okay, so Jesus puts a responsibility squarely on the man who's lusting. It's not the fault of the woman for causing the man to be tempted by her presence, by her dress, by her behavior. Again, don't be stupid. I'm not saying go out and act out just because, you know, it's his problem. It is a problem, and it's dangerous. Don't do it. Paul instructs Timothy that Christian men are to treat older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. When he's considering men for positions of power in the church, he says, you know, this is the way men are to treat women. And if you're going to hold authority in the church, you need to be self-controlled and decent. You need to be worthy of trust in that position. There's none of this, oh, she wanted it, she asked for it, she was dressed immodestly. You're a man of God. You be self-controlled and you watch the way you think about women. Jesus did not think of women as these horrible, distracting sexual temptations. He referred to them as sisters and mothers and daughters of Abraham. Amen. It starts in here and it starts in here. Don't look at women that way. This is why pornography is so wrong. It is soulless. It teaches men and women, there's a lot of women addicted to pornography now too. It teaches men and women to view one another as objects for their pleasure. The industry itself abuses women and children to get the photos and the movies they want. Okay, sure, the women get paid, you got your foreign stars that, you know, parade around and act like it's a great thing, but when you read their stories, they were bullied. Yeah, they came and they showed up and they said, yeah, I'll do this for this much money, it's a lot of money, great. And then they show up and they get forced into doing things they didn't want to do and they weren't comfortable doing, and they get mistreated and they get degraded and they end up addicted to drugs and horrible self-esteem and suicidal. And you know what? Pornography teaches men to view women a particular way, or children a particular way, to abuse women and children. Pornography is evil. No Christian man should justify this in his mind. And let me just say, probably every Christian man has dealt with this. You're not going to find a man who has not been scarred in some way by this, not in this society. But there's proper repentance and there's treatment, but don't ever let a man justify it to you. Don't let him justify it in the marriage. It's wrong, it's evil, it's abusive. It's mistreating the people that you're viewing them as objects, and you're training your mind to view other people as objects, and you're setting up unrealistic, unreal expectations, and it's bad, and it's becoming a public health problem. Men, young men, addicted to pornography can't perform with real women. They can't get aroused. I read a testimony of a man, a young man, who's not a Christian, he's an atheist, and he's taken this cause up and saying, this happened to me. You know, I was a young kid, you know, 10. I got exposed to pornography. I thought I was doing myself a favor. I thought I was learning the way the world worked and I was going to be really good at sex. Then I finally met a woman that I really loved and I wanted to have a relationship with, and I couldn't. I couldn't do it because it scrambled my brain. It's a public health concern. It's wrong. It's evil. It's bad. It's in the church, and we need to talk about it. And men, so many men, good men, are bound in shame because of this. And so they won't lead their families because they feel ashamed. They feel like hypocrites. And they won't lead the church because they're bound in shame and they feel like hypocrites. They're in bondage and it's hurting them. Okay. Don't blame the victim. But there is this stigma then to the victim that we see coming out in the scripture all through the Old Testament. In both of these stories, that the woman is referred to who has been raped now. She's been disgraced. She's been defiled. She's been ruined. She's been stained. And the perception now is she's unworthy of love. No other man will marry her. Both these women lived as desolate women in their father's household. No other man would have them. So they're unfit for marriage. You know, too bad it wasn't their fault, but you're damaged goods now. And they feel unqualified to minister, unqualified to do so many things, and they hide in shame, and they feel like they're less than, even in the church. You are not. You are not. You are not ruined. Yes, you were broken. There's healing. There's beauty. This is who Jesus saves. These are among Jesus' honored women. Mary Magdalene had lived a sinful life. She had a sinful life, okay? You know, she willingly had engaged in some of this behavior. How much more those who didn't willingly engage and were broken? This is who Jesus saves. But Mary Magdalene, even, she's one of the most venerated women of church history, second to the Virgin Mary. This is a woman who lived a sinful life that Jesus loved and redeemed. And there was a great company of women that followed Jesus from Galilee. They followed him in his ministry, ministered with him and to him, supported his ministry. And in the scripture, I've listed some of them for you. It says that these are women that Jesus had healed of diseases and cast demons out of. They were Jesus' honored women that traveled with him. This is us. This is us in the church. There's no shame here for what happened to you. Yes, you were broken. This is what Jesus heals. Jesus is the great physician. He came to heal. He's attracted to this, not to brokenness in a sick way, but in a, I love you. I want to heal you. You are beautiful to me. Don't go around in shame looking down, feeling less than. Jesus takes these people. Some of the greatest saints have been people who experienced incredible abuse. So stigma to the victim. Yes, it is in a lot of cultures today. It's a little bit in our culture, at least in the legal system. They're going to drag it out to protect the man, and they're going to make the person who reports it, well, you were, well, where were you dressed? Where were you going? You really wanted it, didn't you? Okay, not right, but yeah, it's a little bit there in our culture, but some cultures, oh boy, it's your death sentence if you're raped. You get blamed for it. Or even if you're not blamed for it, even if people pity you for it, it's like, well, your luck's out, you know, you're damaged goods, forget it, you're going to be single and desolate the rest of your life. So I'm going to look now at the failure of the men. Now, got to say again, not all men are failures. Not all men are bad and wicked and evil. Not all women are innocent and wonderful and just victims. Women fail too. But if you want to fail as a man, here are some wonderful biblical templates for how to do it. As fathers, when David heard what Amnon had done, he was angry, but he did nothing. He did nothing. So we see his failure to validate his daughter. Why did he not comfort Tamar? Why did he not apologize to her for putting her in the situation that made this happen? Not made it happen, that was conducive to it happening. Why did he allow her to live for the rest of her life as a desolate woman? He failed her. And he was a failure in that he failed to discipline his son. Why did David not discipline Amnon for raping Tamar? A little bit of speculation here. First of all, there's the double standard. There's the sons and the daughters, and the sons are favored. Secondly, and I think more importantly, he had undercut his own moral authority to discipline his son by what he did with Bathsheba. And so many fathers fail here because they have sinned in a particular way, and then they feel like they can't speak to their sons and tell them not to do it or punish their sons for doing it. And yet, as a father, he must do this. As a leader in the church, you must do this. And we'll talk more about this problem for David when we talk about Bathsheba next week. David's personal moral failure, first of all, was an ungodly example to his sons. Amnon knew what his father had done, how he'd unlawfully taken Bathsheba, the wife of another man, just to gratify his own lust because he could. But his personal moral failure produces then in David this crippling shame. It's hard to speak out against a sin that everybody knows you committed yourself. Why are senators and presidents and people in authority hesitant to speak out about particular issues? Because they got skeletons, not skeletons, they got live people dangling around in their own closets, you know, and they don't have the moral authority. And that's another way Satan gets us. So you can't stand up for truth because you know you're guilty yourself. Well, you can, and you do it through repentance. That is a painful thing. But he's an ungodly example to his sons, and he has this crippling shame. He feels hypocritical. It's hard to discipline a son who's following in your footsteps. And then we see the result of this is just loss of respect. Absalom loved his sister Tamar. And dad is not going to punish his brother for doing this. Absalom's going to do it. So 2 years later, he murders his brother. And, you know, he's plotting it. And he turns against his father in his heart because of his father's wimpiness and failure in this and probably other things too, but I think this was the clincher. And he says, I would be a better king than my father would. and he usurps his throne. If the authority of the church does not do its duty to discipline its leaders, it loses credibility. Remember Joe Paterno, the Penn State scandal? Okay, he knew what Jerry Sandusky was doing, and he turned a blind eye. Joe Paterno was a great man, did a lot of things, had a statue. You know what? They tore down his statue, and what do people remember about Joe Paterno now? He did nothing. The bishops in the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, they're supposed to be policing themselves now. Oh, yeah, that's like, you know, tasking the fox to judge the hen house. Southern Baptist Convention. It's here. It's there. And it will come to the PCA. And the prophets warn us. God warns us. Don't say you don't see this happening. People are being dragged away to destruction, to slaughter, and you turn a blind eye. You think God's going to buy that? No. The church has a duty. And do you really think nobody else sees? Do you think you can keep a secret? Children see. The woman that works in the office sees. It will come out. Well, David's failure as a father. I'm going to talk about failure as brothers. There's a sweet video, and I wish I had stuff to show you this. A sweet little video online of a little boy, and he's playing basketball with his little sister. And he's just, you know, a year or two older than her, and they have this little tiny basketball hoop. It's about this high. And he's bouncing the ball, and he gets a basket, and then he hands the ball to his little sister, and she tries, but she's little, and it bounces back, and it hits her in the face, and she's crying, and he runs up to her, and he dries her tears, and he kisses her, and he's trying to make it right, and he takes the basketball, and he puts it in her hands, and he lifts her up, and she puts it in the basket, and then she's smiling and wiping the tears away, and oh, it just gets my heart. I mean, that's a good brother, and there are a lot of good brothers like that. My brother was a good brother. My son is such a good brother to his sister. But there are really bad brothers, too, even in good families. Look at the Duggars. You know, the big, huge homeschool family on TV that, you know, this is the way we live, and they're real into the purity culture and everything, and the oldest brother, it comes out, was abused several of his sisters. Okay, so it happens. It happens in good families. Amnon is the abusive brother here in the stories we've read. He viewed his sister as an object to satiate his lust. He lied. He manipulated the situation to get her alone. He was completely hardened to her begging and pleading and reasoning and to her tears. And then he cast her off and degraded her when he was finished. That was her brother. So there are abusive brothers. There are self-absorbed brothers. And I think we see that more with Simeon and Levi in the story that you know, they loved their sister, but they were consumed with the disrespect that they perceived had been shown to them. And so they deceived, and they overkilled in their revenge with no thought really to what Dinah wanted or needed. I mean, they thought they were doing this for her sake, but really it ended up being a lot for their sake and their hurt pride, and it definitely was not in her best interest. At least they didn't kill her, as was done in some cultures. And then you have imperfect brothers. And every brother is going to be imperfect in some way, but we see Absalom here as an imperfect brother. He was a good brother. You know, usually we hear Absalom and we think, oh yeah, he's that evil person that usurped David's throne and did these bad things, but he was a good brother. He loved his sister. He was very thoughtful. He goes to her. He asks her what's wrong. He listens to what happened. He takes her into his home and he provides for her for the rest of her life. He even named, if you get into the scripture and read a little further, he named one of his daughters after her. He had a daughter named Tamar. He loved his sister. But it was clueless advice to tell her not to take it to heart. How do you not take something like that to heart? You can't just shake it off. The sacredness of your body and soul has been violated. Now, some women, a lot of women try to forget it. They try to just push it down and not deal with it. It was so traumatic. And many victims of rape suffer PTSD. They have this background anxiety, and they don't know what it's from. They have insomnia. They have nightmares. They have depression. They have this unreasonable fear of men. They carry a physical memory of pain in their body. They develop eating disorders or addictions. It can go one of two ways, to plague you later on in your life. It can be either developing you an aversion to sex so that you can't even enjoy it in your marriage. Or in some cases, the woman just becomes promiscuous because that boundary has already been blown away. Particularly ones where this has happened repeatedly or they've been groomed for it. You know, it's just like that boundary isn't even there and they, you know. And so you can look at them and say, oh, those are bad people. I mean, she's an unloving, frigid wife, or she's a promiscuous girl. Okay, what caused that? There's pain there. You can't just forget it. Many suffer low self-esteem. Some engage in deliberate, painful, self-harming behavior to punish themselves or to distract themselves from the overwhelming emotional pain. You can overcome these things. There is help and there is healing. There are people who specialize in this. We are your sisters in the church, and we want to come alongside you. Rape is not just something you can shake off, and no one should expect that of you. One of the most clueless things I have ever heard a man say publicly about rape is, if you can't help it, just sit back and enjoy it. And I thought, does this man not know that sex is not, that intercourse is not always pleasant for a woman? Is that not commonly known among men, that just because you're having sex, the woman isn't necessarily having fun? Okay, even a prostitute, they're actors. They're paid to respond a certain way. We need to educate our brothers. We need to educate our brothers. Because even good men don't necessarily know this. Don't let me sin in my anger, Lord. Now here's the answer of Jesus. Where's the hope? Where's the healing? Where's the grace? You know, how can we not blame God for this? This stuff's in the Bible. Does that mean that God's okay with it? No. No. Do you see God's kindness in writing it down for us? Preserving those stories of these women? How do we know what happened to Tamar? We don't know exactly what happened to Dinah. How do we know that Tamar said these things to Amnon? Nobody was in the room. He'd sent everybody out. She told her story to someone, evidently to the prophet who wrote this down. God honored her story. He wrote it down. Start reading all the instances of rape in here. Those aren't in there to justify them. It is to honor those women and what they went through and to say this is wrong, wrong, wrong. How do we so misread the scripture? But here's the answer of Jesus. There's a father greater than David. David's greater son, Jesus, who perfectly expresses the father heart of God, who one of his messianic titles is Everlasting Father, Jesus. And we have seen in our study repeatedly that he values his daughters and his sons equally. He paid the same price for his girls and his boys. He will not abandon his daughters to disgrace. He will not fail you the way your own father may have failed you. And our fathers are just men. Understand that probably even just hearing that happened is traumatic to them too. And sometimes as a human being, you just don't know what to do with this information. Your father's weak in his own way. But God is not. And God is a father. Jesus will come and he will discipline within his family. He promises to. Even in the passage of Ezekiel, when he talks about the shepherds that he has a problem with because they're not shepherding the people of Israel right, he says, I'm going to come. I'm going to search for the lost. I'm going to bind up the broken. I am going to judge you, shepherds. You are not doing your job. You're abusing the sheep, and I am against you. And then he says, and I'm going to judge between the sheep, too. I'm going to come in, and you fat sheep that are butting everybody else out of the way and bullying and taking advantage, I'm going to judge you. I will judge between the sheep. Oh, yes, Jesus will judge, and he will discipline within his family. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. It's begun. Okay, so Jesus is the father greater than David. Jesus is the brother greater than Absalom. He comforts his broken sisters. He takes us into his home. He provides for us. He honors us. He loves us. Isaiah 63, read that beginning, verses 1 through 4, when you get a chance. So beautiful about how he came to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to give them in place of ashes. Remember the ashes that Tamar put on her head? Because she's saying, my life is over. It's incinerated. This is what he's done to me. It's over. And in place of ashes, Jesus the Messiah anoints us with the oil of joy and clothes us in robes of righteousness. It's so beautiful. Read that passage, Isaiah 61. He is the Son of Man who is worthy to judge. I didn't get into a whole lot about David failing as a judge because I'm going to get into it next week with the thing with Bathsheba. God is a God of justice, and the church needs to say this, be balanced here. We want to push forgiveness down a woman's throat when something like this has just happened. We are not representing the character of God completely, if that's all a woman hears from us. God is a God of justice. Scripture says, read Psalm 10, like I read at the beginning. The victims cry out to him, and he hears them, and he will not forget. He will avenge. There will be a day of reckoning. Sin must be brought to light and punished. If it is not, it continues to pray in secret. And it is no favor to the church to hide the sins of its leaders. Do you really think nobody knows? You can hide it. Fear God. Fear God. Jesus knows. And there's nothing within him to discredit his judgment or to undermine his moral authority. He is righteous and completely incorruptible. He knows all things, and he fears no man. He fears no man's position or wealth or reputation. He is fair, and he will see that justice is carried out. Not like David, who refused to do anything. Not like Dinah's brothers, who went out and just killed a bunch of innocent people. He knows who to punish. And he will carry out justice. He will not punish the wrong person, but there will be justice for the victims. And when Jesus punishes that day of judgment, it will be done publicly with due process, and it will be entirely just. Do you know that in the scripture, when Paul is given instructions to the church, and he says about elders, don't entertain an accusation against an elder if it's only one person saying this? Don't go there. But if an elder is found to be in sin, Timothy, you discipline him publicly. And then he says, I charge you by God and the angels to carry this out without prejudice. We are failing in the church to carry out the direct admonition of Christ through his apostle Paul when we hide the sins of leaders. But Jesus does more than just punish the rapist. You know, Israel punished the Benjamites after they killed the concubine. Simeon and Levi punished the entire city of Shechem. Okay, wow, woohoo, you know, we should be pleased, right? Except they really didn't care about women because they ended up sacrificing a bunch more women. Jesus is also the comforter and the healer of women. There will be justice for the victim, but there will be healing for the victim. Jesus had compassion and mercy and forgiveness and healing even for sinful, immoral women. How much more for those who were abused as children or overpowered against their will? He brings us into his home, as Absalom did for Tamar, but there will be no desolation for his women. We will be among his honored women. He gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise instead of that spirit of heaviness. And nothing can separate us from his love. Not the sins that we have committed, not the sins that others have committed against us. Nothing, Romans 8, nothing can separate us from his love. Rape does not separate you from the love of Christ. I'm not talking about the pity of Christ. Yes, certainly he has pity on sinners. I'm not talking about the toleration of Christ. So I'll tolerate you in my church because, you know, on your fault. No, I'm talking about the big smile, dancing delight of Jesus in you. Rape can't separate you from that. You are not unworthy of his love. You are not unworthy of our love. Nothing can separate you. And we don't view you as broken, damaged forever, not worthy of love, not worthy of marriage. No. You're saints. You're loved. You're beautiful. You're healed. You're redeemed. You're precious. You're honored. You're our sisters. This is a safe place. Heal. Tell your story. Cry. There's beauty beyond it. Rape does not make you less worthy. It doesn't make you worthy of less respect as a human being or as a Christian. It doesn't disqualify you from marriage. It doesn't make you unable to minister in the church. It makes you a better minister in the church. Once you heal yourself, you know how to minister. You are dearly loved by God. There's no shame for you in his presence. And there's no shame for you among us. You are redeemed. You're loved. You're honored. You're precious to Jesus and to us. And no man can ever take this from you. There can be healing in this life. There will certainly be healing. When you stand in glory with Jesus at the resurrection in a new and perfect body with no physical memory of your pain, only health and peace and beauty and complete wholeness. So listen with me now. Stand and raise your hands and remember. Part of our worship is lament, that we can pour out the wrongs that have been done to us and our grief to the Lord. Offer that as your worship. We're going to listen to Lord, From Sorrows Deep I Call.
Lord, from sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation, for so long I've pled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. Even so, the thorn remains, still my heart will praise you. Storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers, on my faith these pillows roll, God be now my shelter. Cast down my soul, hope in him who saves you. When the fires have all grown cold, cause this heart to praise you. Praise you. And oh my.
Father in heaven, I thank you for the honor that you have given to women. I thank you for sending Jesus, our Savior, our champion, our healer, our Messiah, our great Father, our wonderful brother, our wonderful counselor, our Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord, that you love your daughters just like you love your sons. Thank you that nothing that we do or that has been done to us can separate us from your love. Lord, I pray for healing on my sisters here who have experienced this brokenness and this pain. Thank you that you do not condemn them to a life of desolation. You lift them to healing, to glory, to ministry, to be numbered among your honored women, and we honor them too. Bring healing to their hearts, Lord, to their memories. Bring justice. Bring truth. Lord, I also lift up your church, and I ask, Lord, that you would pour out a spirit of repentance, that the church would respond to your conviction, that they would stand, that we would protect the abused, make this a safe place to heal. Pray that hearts and minds would be changed, that truth would be brought to bear. And Lord, pray for each one of us, that you would use us, that your love would pour from us, that we would live in the security of knowing that we are so deeply loved by Jesus, eternally, and no one can take that away from us. And we are honored and loved by your church. Lord, let us show that, live out of that confidence. Help us, Lord. Help us as we deal with these things to be angry and sin not. Help us not to punish the wrong people. Help us to rescue those who are perishing. Use us to pour out that oil of joy and to bestow those garments of praise. It is in the name of Jesus, our Lord, that we pray. Amen.